Heidelberg Catechism, question 88 to 89. What does true conversion look like? What does true conversion look like? Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, sometimes a word may have a general and a specific meaning. And one such word is repentance. When used specifically, repentance means the act of being sorry for, being contrite for, and hating of our sins. And it is most often used this way in the Bible. Just really godly sorrow for sins. But when used generally, repentance describes one's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Like you would say, oh, he's repented. You mean he is now a believer. He's become a Christian. This general use of the word repentance, or the word repentance when it's used generally, it's used interchangeably with conversion. So it's the same meaning in the general sense. Why would we use the word repentance as conversion? Because repentance is a large part of your conversion experience. It is often used to represent the whole. Just like in the Bible, you might see God sometimes referring to Ephraim, and you think, why is he picking out one tribe? Well, he isn't. He used Ephraim to refer to the whole nation. Why? Because Ephraim was the largest tribe of Israel. So it's not strange that the words are used that way in Scripture. Repentance being equal to conversion in the general use of the word repentance. Now today you will hear from God details about what that repentance or conversion looks like. How that old life passes away. What to expect in someone who has repented, or someone who was who has been converted. On our headings are, first of all, conversion. We'll introduce it. And second, conversion, part one, you need to die to your old self. And you notice I'm using conversion instead of repentance just to avoid any confusion. And our goals are that you will see the need to daily die to your own desires and live a liberated life for Jesus Christ, who has already regenerated you by His Holy Spirit. You see the need to daily die to your own desires and to live that liberated life for Jesus Christ. Let's come to our first heading, which is conversion introduced. Conversion introduced. And question and answer 88 is in your sermon notes. Question: what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Together, two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Now, as you see there, there are two parts to conversion or repentance in the general sense. The dying away of the old man and the coming to life of the new. Now, the old life and the new life are not two different lives. Rather, they're two different ways of living, or two ways of life. You don't turn into someone else when you become a Christian. There's no physical change in your body. If you had heart disease before you became a Christian, you still have heart disease afterwards, regardless of what they might tell you on television. Your physical looks remain the same. Now, you might smile some more because you've got the joy of the Lord in you. But if you're old, you'll still be old. You'll be happy and old, but you'll be old. But you do and you must begin to live spiritually differently. Your whole life will change. The way you live will change. And this change will continue till you die. So in that sense, you can say conversion is something that goes on throughout your life. Things you did before that were transgressions, a breaking of God's law, you stop doing. Things you didn't do, like worshiping God and working for the Lord, you start to do. So there are changes in commission sins and omission sins. Your old way of life yields more and more to the new state of life as Christ continues to work in you through His Word and Spirit. And keep that in mind. This is not a mechanical thing that you choose to do. Conversion is the work of God's Word and Spirit in you. Conversion, repentance, is a gift of God. Now, why do you need to have, and why do you need to show that you have new life? Simple. God demands it. Furthermore, you have to change because the old way of life was decayed and corrupted, and you shouldn't stay there. If you don't show a new life, you are giving evidence to yourself, to your neighbor, and to the Lord that you're still in that old and decayed and corrupted place. You need to show that you have been moved from that spiritual cemetery, if you will, to the mansion on the hilltop. You have changed from the dead and the dying to those who are alive and thriving in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You need to leave the garbage dump to move back to the Garden of Eden, to that life that God expected of Adam and Eve, that they should have enjoyed, but that they lost. That is what true repentance or true conversion is like. Now, there are some people who go through sham conversions. They genuinely feel bad about their sins, so they decide to live a moral life. They don't like people saying, oh, what a dirty life you're living. So they feel something and they say, well, I'm going to change the way I live. They may even attend church regularly. You can see this in the life of many of Judah's kings and Israel's kings as well. And they were very much like Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, asked Moses and said, please pray for me. Pray that God will take away these frogs. Pray that God will help me. But he was never a convert. He pretended to be a believer. Asking for prayer is no proof of conversion. Many people like to do that and you think, oh, they're spiritual. They like to use that. Oh, pray for me. The point is, you have no access to God unless you go through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no prayer without sacrifice. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have no ground for prayer. But these people are, they go through, they're very nice people and they say, oh, please pray for me. Well, you would think, oh, he wants prayer. She wants prayer. That must be really good. But that's a sham conversion. It's not real. It's not true. True conversion is a reversal of that old lifestyle visibly and provably. And Pharaoh did not show that. Every time he said, okay, I'll let you go, then he changed his mind. And he didn't let Israel go like he promised. That's evidence of an unchanged heart. Now others, and that's, we say that that could be just some kind of guilt that causes them to act that way, but there are others who feel pressured by their friends. Maybe they didn't want others to think they were bad, so they started attending church with their friends. Maybe they were even baptized and joined the church. But look at what true conversion is like. Look at the Thessalonians. Their example of true conversion. They clearly abandoned their old lifestyles and embraced God's law. That's the good work. That's the evidence that your life has been changed. There was no sham conversion there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 together. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice, they turn from God to God from idols. They turn from their idolatry to serving the true and living God. Now look at the Apostle Paul, how he demanded, what he demanded from the Ephesian Christians. They had to be visibly and provably Christian. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Together, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You have to put off the old way and put on the new way. That's real conversion. And you have to see that in your life. Now, don't misunderstand. Nobody perfectly obeys God's law. But if all your desire is to live like the old way while pretending to be a part of God's church, then he's saying, no, that's not true conversion. True conversion would mean when you sin, you feel bad about it. You know you've hurt God and you say, no, I shouldn't do that. That's when you know God's Spirit is convicting you and working in you. Now, is conversion only an instantaneous change? No. It isn't always an instantaneous change. It rarely is. Conversion is a process, often a long process. You're instantly regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. God works in you and he makes you aware of your sin and he gives you that desire to begin to serve him. And then he declares you in his infallible way that all your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. He declares you to be righteous. But visible change takes time. That's why people struggle with sin all their lives. They struggle with maybe the Sabbath day or dealing with the issues of lust or of stealing or taking God's name in vain. The struggle continues and you have to fight that battle. And that's where this change takes place over time. The outward realization of the inward reality takes time. You learn more and you live better. As you are nourished by the Word of God, you grow in grace. And this is the reason you must be patient with new believers. This is the reason you should be patient with your children. Encourage them in truth. Yeah, point out when they sin. But don't use it as a sledgehammer across their head. Understand their weakness. Understand their struggles. That this process will take hold and grow more and more. They'll become better and better. You have to change. Now, let's talk about the details of this change. We come to the second point now, which is you need to die to your old self. We move from simply the general or the introduction to conversion to the details about it. And Lord willing, next time we'll talk about the second part, which is living for Christ or the new life. But what does it mean to die to yourself? Question and answer 89. What is the dying away of the old self? Together, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. It is common to think of death as funeral, decaying or rotting bodies. But there's another death that you must have before you die at the end of your life. You have to die to your old ways. Die to them. This is a death that God requires. Now here's the thing. Remember, death means separation. Death does not mean cease to exist. Your sin and sinfulness will remain. But the point is there, you have to separate from them. So you don't die in your person, but you die in your practices. You separate yourself from those wicked ways. You shut them out of your plans. You shut them out of your actions. You don't want to encourage them in your brain. You don't want to encourage them in your hands. The old song says, the bad things you used to do, you don't do them anymore. And by the way, this dying is an action. We never think of dying that way. But dying is an action. An action every Christian must do. You are to die to your sins. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's speaking about separation from sin, not a physical death, but a separation from it. But more than that, dying connotes a process, a continuing of a continuing action. It's not simply a one-time thing. In fact, the scripture tells us about dying to sin in a continuous sense. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 21. Together, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This is the constant struggle. The Apostle Paul says, every day I want to get up and I want to meditate on God's word and I want to pray and I want to run my family well and I want to be honest in my business. I want to be dedicated in my schoolwork. I want to help my neighbors. I want to submit to the government and work for the good of the country. But I don't do it. That's hard. And I have to fight. That's what he speaks of, this battle inside. To separate himself from the laziness. To separate himself from his own selfishness. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. And he's got to separate himself from this. And this is a daily battle for the Christian. And this so significantly contradicts the revival crusades and conversions that you see where you watch television or you see people set up a tent someplace like they did in the old days and they preach a fiery gospel and they start talking about how terrible hell is and they say, on the other hand, there's this really great place you want to go here. If you want to go to heaven, sign on the line and you won't go to this horrible place, hell. And while those things are true, they miss the substance of the gospel. You have a sin that separates you from God. Who gets to know his sins in 5 minutes? I'm almost 47 years old and I still can't get a grip on how sinful I am and the details of my sinfulness. This is a lifelong process of becoming aware of your sin and separating yourself from it. And those who say, hey, it's a done deal, sign on the line, say yes, and you got a free ticket to heaven, miss the point. Your life is going to be a battle against sin and separation from sin. That's called the dying away of the old self. That's what the Apostle Paul was struggling with. In all his godliness, in so being blessed by God and filled with the Spirit, even being called an apostle, he says, I'm struggling with this. Now let's talk about dying to sin and what it starts with. How do you do it practically? First of all, there must be sorrow for sin. If you're not sorry for your sins, why would you want to leave them behind? Why would you want to be separated from them? Someone regrets having taken a bad job, and what do? I've got to leave it. I have to find something else. And so when you are aware of your sin and you feel sorry for them, you will separate. Now, let's talk then about the sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin means sadness or regret. It means real pain in your heart as a result of your transgressions. The thief on the cross said it well when he spoke to the other thief and said, "We're getting what we deserve." He knew he deserved it, and it got to him. Or the publican, when the Lord spoke of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the publican looks up and said, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." This is true sorrow. They made no excuses for their sinfulness and say, "God, you don't know my wife. God, you don't know my parents. God, you don't know the environment in which I was raised. God, you don't know the tough life I've had to live. Please excuse some of my sins for that." No, they said, "God, I am the one who's guilty. Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And you notice that sorrow is not the pain you get from being punished. That's sometimes what we think of sorrow. When a child gets spanked, they think, "Oh, this hurt." But the sorrow is the one that is taking place in the heart. It's the inward pain for hurting God. And look at how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Together, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. This is part of how you separate from sin. You're sorry for them. You think, "That's horrible. I don't want to be a part of that." Sorrow also requires hatred for sin. Not just sorrow for them, but hatred. Sin must be detested. It is detested because it's abominable to God. God hates sin, and therefore you say, "I cannot be a part of what my God hates." So you should, as it were, hold your spiritual nose when you come near to sin. Just like you would hold your nose when you come to a dead or decaying body. And you're saying, "That's sin. I want no part of it." And that's separation from it. You say, "That stinks. That's against God. That hurts my Father. I don't want to be a part of that anymore." And then here's the next part. Not only is there sorrow, not only is there hatred, but there's also fleeing from it. The greater the distance from sin, the better. And you need to flee from sin like Joseph literally fled from Potiphar's wife. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, "Flee sexual immorality." And he said in 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And in 2 Timothy 2:22, he told Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts." You notice that word. He didn't say stroll away from or move away from. He said flee. Run with zeal. Run fast. Move away. And this is true death to sin. It's separation. That's how you die to sin. Now look at a few examples of how you are to truly die to sin. There's a longer passage from Colossians 3, but I think it will be helpful to flesh this out a little bit more. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10. Together, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Such graphic description that he puts there of how you are to put to death these things. That's what it means, dying to sin. So you must do your utmost to make sure you're separated from these sins. And how do you do that? Even more practically now. how you say separate yourselves and use this expression of staying away from a dead body and hold your spiritual nose. That's theory. Practically, consider three things. Avoid those who encourage you to sin. Even if it were a family member or a friend, which is often the case, offending God is the worst thing you can do in your life. And even if your family or your friend were offended by your refusal to compromise and sin against God, this is good. This is good offense. This is important for them. It should be in their faces to see this man has taken a stand against sin and is not going to sin against his God like I'm encouraging him to do. That might make them question something. Don't feel you have to compromise simply to keep friendships. Friendships must never be kept at any cost. Serving God must be carried out at any cost. You may have to lose a job. You may have to lose relationships, even family members. Now, we're not talking about being nasty. But if anyone is encouraging you, don't say, well, I guess I'm here, I have to go along. No, you don't. You need to stand up and be separated from those who are encouraging you to sin against God. And that's the best thing you can do for them as well. Because if you allow them to think it's okay, it's showing that your God isn't holy. It's showing that your salvation isn't precious. It's showing that you think that you can compromise God's law and treat Christ as if his death and resurrection were okay, but not that special. You need to do that and stand up and be separate from those who do wickedly for the sake of that person as well. Second, be busy doing other things, and we'll get into these details, Lord willing, next time. You need to be busy doing other things that are good and God-glorifying. But one of the things that Dr. J. Adams used to tell us a lot in seminary, if you put off a bad habit, you must put on something in its place. And he often used the example, you have a bad habit, or people who want to give up smoking, the first thing they do is start chewing gum. As a replacement, when they feel like smoking, they put on, they do something else. And eventually you work it where there's a better and better habit, till you're doing good. If you waste time, for example, playing computer games, or you're on the internet, don't say, well, I'm not going to do it, I'm going to sit here. No, you replace that with doing something else. Maybe you go out and cut the grass or shovel the snow, or maybe next week, maybe not. But you do something. You replace that activity with something else. That's what makes it successful. That's what it means to die to your old self. You've got to also live for righteousness. Live for Christ. Or maybe you're doing something that's wrong, stop and say, let me do something good. Let me write an email to somebody and ask them how they're doing. Ask them about their kids. Maybe a friend you haven't talked to in a long time, say, I prayed for you. How are things going? You see, when you put off, you must fill that void, that gap. Maybe go visit somebody who you think needs to be visited. Now, this idea of being separated might mean you might even, I know we have young people coming up, may have to avoid certain environments, even universities, where teachers might hinder your growth. Because remember, you belong to Christ first. You have to honor Him first. And there's some places where they're adamantly anti-Christian. And you have to think, am I able to face that challenge? Will I be allowed to pass and learn because people don't like what I believe? Whatever causes you to dishonor Christ and imperil your soul, flee from it. And then third, and I probably should put this one first because this is the foundation. Constantly remind yourself that you belong to Jesus Christ. And then think of the shame it would cause Him. The one who is your creator, the one who is your recreator. if you let that old life resurrect itself in your heart, in your mouth, and in your actions. You need to remember whose you are. If you ever forget that you belong to Christ, you wouldn't care what you think. You wouldn't care what you speak. You'll follow the pressures around you. You'll do like everybody else. When in Rome, you will do like the Romans. Whereas the scripture teaches otherwise, wherever you are, when you're Rome, you're a Christian. And you let your light shine for Jesus Christ. And five, keep in mind that you can only die to sin through God's help. God's Holy Spirit working in you. Try in your own strength, you lose. Your attachment to sin is too strong. You will not want to break away from it. You will not want to separate. It's the Holy Spirit who will pull you. When we are weak, He is strong. And that's what we call upon Him. We say, Lord, help us. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to say no to sin and to be separated from sin. That's what it means to die to sin. That's what conversion requires. That's what conversion demands of us. Let's conclude. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace through faith and not of yourself. Get that abundantly clear. If you were saved by yourself, you would boast about it. The Bible says so multiple times. But you can't save yourself. You can't be saved that way. Yet to show that you were saved, there would be notable changes in your life, in your talk, in your walk, and in your thought. These changes take place because of the change that has already taken place in you. If you refuse to die to sin and live for Christ, it means you haven't been changed in your heart. You're not regenerated. If that were the case, you need to ask God to make you His child. And remember, it doesn't matter if you're a member of a Christian church. If you don't repent, and you don't show it consistently by dying to sin and living for Jesus Christ, then you are not converted. But God can change you today. Further, through this dying to sin and living a pleasing life to Christ, this must be seen by the Lord and by your neighbors. See, there are no secret Christians. One of the foundational things about Christianity is that you let the world know that you belong to Christ. You're not boasting about yourself. But the Apostle Paul made it his boast all the day long. He boasted about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the change that Christ had worked in his heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new in his life. And do not forget, you're only able to do these good works. You're only able to show that you belong to Christ as God's Spirit works in you. And finally, if you are a stranger who is an unrepentant sinner to God, He can change you from a sinner to a saint. He will take you and He will clean you. He will give you a new name, a new heart, a new record, a new life. A life that truly can be lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. He can separate you too from sin and make you His son. Amen.